Welcome, everybody. Why do I say a prayer and then we'll get going? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together again. And we pray that as we think about your church around the world, you would help us to understand it better and how we might learn from our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. To borrow a film title, there's something about Mary. In fact, this is Mary. I was staying in the Anglican guest house in a diocese in the north of Kenya a few months ago. And Mary was the lady who made me breakfast every day. Now, I could have helped myself to breakfast, but Mary did it very well. It was her job. She loved doing it. And actually, I came to look forward to the conversation we had each and every morning over breakfast in the kitchen that we shared with the cockroaches and the bugs. As Mary would tell me about her faith in the Lord Jesus, about her life, about her family, it was obvious that her faith in the Lord Jesus permeated every part of her life, even down to just the tears she shed in front of me about how she just couldn't believe the glorification of evil in America every Halloween when people were trick-or-treating, just from a very clear, pure perspective, saying, how can these people celebrate evil in that way? Don't they know? Everything about her just told me about the Lord Jesus. She didn't really explain things to me. It was obvious by what she said, the language she used, her concern, and how she expressed it. And I would really love for each and every one of you to meet Mary and more people like her. Unfortunately, we can't meet Mary today. My name is John McLernan, and I'm the mission director at Crosslinks. This isn't a talk about Crosslinks today. We're going to be focusing on remaining hopeful with the global church. At the very end, I'm going to ask Rupert to say 1 minute about Crosslinks to fulfil any obligations I have to Crosslinks for my time and effort here today. But just to say that Crosslinks is a missionary society. We are involved in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world, or training and equipping men and women who will do something the same. Now, my role is to ensure that gospel partnerships happen from this country or in Ireland to the rest of the world. That's the primary role I have in seeing that happen with my staff team here, with our mission partners, with church leaders around the world. But a secondary one, which is on my heart, is to be able to educate the church at home here, to encourage us to see what we can learn from the global church. Now, there's much that we can take encouragement from the global church. And of course, you would rightly look at the church and say that there are all sorts of things that are wrong with the church. It's a bit like top trumps. When we look at a deck, there is no one country which has a church which trumps any other country. We all have our strengths and we all have our weaknesses. What I want to try and do today is to share my experience with you. And in preparing for today, I've spoken to, over the last 6 months, I've spoken to people in churches around the world, bishops, archbishops, I'll be name dropping a bit later on. People often ask me, John, you travel the world a lot, what's your favourite country? Now, how do you answer a question like that? It's like answering, like, which is your favourite child? And you're not really meant to answer that question, so my wife tells me. But my answer is always the country that I've been to most recently, and in this case, it's Kenya. So actually, I'm going to draw on a trip I made to Kenya and my experience of spending time in Kenya over the last number of years. It will be a patchwork. It will be a series of blobs of things, of learning, things, my experiences I want to present to you in a rather haphazard fashion. Please accept that's what's going to happen. But at the very end, draw that in, okay? Draw that together to the so what. What do we do with this? What is next? Let me put some general context to the global church. Temperamentally, there are places in the world that have churches that are optimistic. And there'll be countries in Africa, in Asia, South America, and places such as that. Now, we've had the Olympics recently. This table, for sports fans, will be familiar. And you'll see the universally accepted medal table is organised by the number of gold medals that you win. And you can see that Great Britain and Northern Ireland, as he's missing from that, Great Britain and Northern Ireland came seventh on the list. But if we were to rearrange that table by the number of medals total, one, look at the last column, GB and Northern Ireland, I think, would be third on that list, not seventh. Now, what if we were to rank countries of the world by how much people have, the conditions they live in, and the prospect for changing things? I think we would see that table ordered by many of our Western countries, America, Australia, Britain, probably South Korea, and at the very bottom of that, you would find countries in the continent of Africa, lots of Asian countries, places such as that. But what if we rejigged the table and we ranked it not on that, but we ranked it on joyfulness, hopefulness, or contentment? I think you would find the tables reversed, and I think you would find many African nations, Asian nations at the top of that. And despite our pretense, most of the countries we represent in the West would be at the bottom of those tables for that. And so what I want to ask us today is, what encouragement can we draw from the churches in those countries? Now, if that's the optimistic countries, then there's the countries that are temperamentally less joyful, more pessimistic. That's a lot of Europe, Central Asia, North Korea, I could go on. And the church in those places is often smaller, it's more fragile. A lot of it faces persecution for one reason or another. And again, the question is, if we see through that, what can we learn from the church in those countries? Now what I've learned over the last number of years, I really want to try in the worldwide church, I want to hang off a couple of verses today. This isn't a Bible talk, it's not an exposition, but let me give you a couple of verses just to hang these things off. And you'll see it in the outline in front of you. It's Proverbs 3 verse 5 and Psalm 103 verse 5. So Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Or trust in the Lord with all of your being. Trust in the Lord with everything that you are. Just as an aside, has anybody heard of the educationalist Sir Ken Robinson? Is that name familiar to you? He is one of the earliest TED Talks you will find, and he is one of the most watched TED Talks of all time. You should watch it. He contends that from the earliest age of school through to the very end, it's all aimed at making university professors. Everything about education is about making university professors, and people just fall out along the way as they aren't capable. That's how the whole system works. And he talks at the people at the very top of this as the sort of people who live in their heads. Okay, he describes it as they look upon their bodies as a form of transport for their heads. Okay, their bodies serve to take their heads to meetings. Okay, that's the sort of people he describes. And if we're honest, I think that is true for a lot of British, American, and Australian evangelicals. Is it not? And maybe if we look closer to our own tribe, conservative evangelicals, and dare I say, at the risk of being throwing at things from the glasses and things and pens, conservative evangelical ministers, perhaps even more so, as the sort of people who live in their heads. You can challenge me afterwards if you want. But for much of the global church, their faith in the Lord Jesus isn't just in their head. How they express their faith in God, their trust in God, it's lived out in their whole lives. They do not hold back in prayer. They do not hold back in how they express themselves. They will not be as constrained and restrained as we are. And I guess we need to be careful not to squash people from those worlds who come to our churches. But let me just say, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, getting back on message here, is a childlike, not a childish trust. A conviction that nothing is impossible for Father God, the sovereignty of God we've just heard in the previous session, and a conviction that Father God has never let us down. Take a second and think back to what it means to be a child. If it helps you to close your eyes and put your hand in the air as if you're walking along with you holding your mummy or daddy's hand, what does it mean to be a child? It means you don't own anything. You're fed and clothed by other people. You have no power. You have no authority. You have no agency to change things, to improve your situation. You are completely dependent on others. And that is true for much of the global church. They have come to rely on Almighty God. They have come to rely on God, their Father, for absolutely everything. I want to take us very quickly now to Marsabit Diocese in the north of Kenya. I've got a number of videos to show us as we go through this session. And I want to introduce Bishop Daniel Kampicha. Now, Marsabit is in the north of Kenya. It's a population of about 1 million people. And the diocese has the land mass of about the size of England. Okay, that's the context we're talking into. It's got about 50 churches serving that, with about 20-something trained clergy, along with a number of catechists and evangelists. It's about 60, numbers are difficult, but let's just say it's about 60% Islamic, another 35% African traditional religions, and 5% Christian. Not your typical view of Kenya in the south, which looks like it's mostly Christian. It's just faced 3 years of famine where 80% of the livestock was wiped out. And these are people who are pastoral people, they're nomadic people. They rely on their animals for food, for trade. And there's tribal fighting. Never forget, it's not Islamic. There are 14 language groups, 14 tribes, and they regularly compete for power and resources. When I was meant to be there a year ago, they were shooting each other in the streets of Marsabit. That's the context. Let me introduce you to Bishop Daniel Kampicha.
God's grace and peace be with you. I'm Bishop Kampicha and the Wayo of the Anglican Diocese of Marsabit, local Kenya. We thank God for the gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Marsabit Diocese is having the three archdiaconaries of Solongo, Marsabit, Isiolo, with 14 different non-communicable groups to reach out to. And we thank God that the Lord has given us the grace and the opportunity to be serving within this diverse cultural, ethnic context, but also the diversity of religious affiliation, Christians, Muslims, and African traditional believers. Obviously, it's a ministry at the front line of the church of our kingdom. The area is majorly remote, and even semi-arid. There are areas sometimes we go through systems of inter-ethnic conflict, severe droughts, and of course, at times, religious pressures all around us. But the Lord has been so faithful. We know that the Lord was calling us to this ministry, walks in the journey with us. He does not deceive us, he does not forsake us. He avails his grace in advance to us, to encourage us, to steer us forward in the ministry of gospel proclamation. 8 years as the gospel bishop now, I'm a resident of Marsabit Diocese. I grew up in the church. Not that I was born in the church, but in my high school, I was converted. And ever since then, a follower of Jesus Christ. Serving the Lord in the beginning is not a lot. It has got so many challenging circumstances. There are limited resources for the vast additional work to be done. There are few manpower to preach the gospel. There are language barriers because literacy level is still very high. There are ethnic conflict and tensions, there are religious tensions and aggressions. And so sometimes you ask, how do I get work? How do I get a work? How do I continue preaching the good news? And I think it is important to know where do you get the source of inspiration. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came and served and preached the gospel, himself passed through each other in his circumstances and seasons, but yet he triumphed home and reached out to the lost mankind, enduring death, crucifixion, but then rose from the dead victoriously and now reigns in eternity. And so this is hope for us because the one we are proclaiming, the one we are worshiping, the one we are living in, is the one who has all this part of struggles of kindness and yet triumphed. And so, as long as we all belong to him and follow his footsteps, we know that challenges in India, but who is careful about that, most people gives us the rest and has assured us that in Him and through Him, we can overcome. The source of the inspiration and encouragement for us is our faith in the God of all those things. God who gives us strength, God who answers prayers, and the challenges that we go through does not take us away from God. But the contrary, these challenges are closer to being us near to God than ever before. Because we know it's not in the man that the source of our hope comes from. It is in God. And therefore, it is in our clinging and holding on to God that we find the encouragement, the strength of the ministry. When we carry the cross and follow Jesus, the cross is basically the message of the cross is if anybody wants to follow me, they can take up his cross and follow. And so, by taking up the cross and following Jesus, we have seen the fruits of the end.
Okay, I'm going to cut Campeche off there, okay? He's my favorite bishop at the moment, okay? He's just such an encouragement for so many ways. His trust in the Lord, his desire to see the gospel proclaimed in the most difficult of situations. When we see this childlike trust in lots of the global church that Father God can do anything or everything that he pleases, that Father God has never let us down. We see in the church this leads to prayerfulness and thankfulness. So we think about prayerfulness. I mean, it's no surprise to you, perhaps, that in parts of Africa and Asia and other parts of the world, that there is a prayerfulness is a way of life. It's an expectation. It's not a last resort. It's not routine. I don't know what's like in your household, but sometimes it feels, if I'm not careful, that when I'm praying with my kids and we're giving thanks before a meal, it's more routine than it actually is genuinely giving thanks for the food in front of me. When you meet people who have nothing or very little, they are genuinely thankful for what they have. And when it comes to travel, perhaps you've had a note from my mission partner saying, I'm traveling from here to here today. They're not boasting. They're saying pray. They're saying pray for a reason. People take nothing for granted. This was one of the roads we were going along. That was Campeche driving. 2 weeks later, this was him having flipped his Land Cruiser. He was in hospital with concussion for 2 days. His wife wasn't injured, and some of the diocesan staff were a bit shaken up as well. That's not to shock you. I mean, we don't have things like that potentially, but prayerfulness is a way of life. Food, travel, all parts of what we do. And there's a conviction and an expectation that God will answer prayer. Oh, sorry. What about thankfulness? What I've observed at home is that people will say, I'm thankful for, and they'll say it all day long. But what people in Africa say, I'm thankful to God for, and they name the person who they want to give thanks to for. And I'm just observing that for myself and trying to think, what is it about that? Why are we reticent to go the full distance to say we're thankful to God for it? Maybe you do, and some people you do, but routinely, it doesn't work like that. And when I was traveling around Kenya, all the time I would hear any number of people saying, you've probably heard it, the minister will say, God is good, and people reply all the time, God is good. Actually, let's give it a go, okay? You know your lines. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Good. Okay, that seems a bit strange for us, perhaps. Does it? Maybe it's not. I remember watching, have you ever seen the film God is Dead and God's Not Dead? It's a kind of American Christian film where you see that the pastor is sitting with this a missionary back from Africa and the missionary is saying, hey, pastor, God is good all the time. And it just seems a bit wrong and cringy, not in an African accent. And I know I get the reticence, but we have to find a way to make thankfulness a routine part of our lives. And actually, we heard this morning that lamenting is a discipline. Actually, thankfulness is another discipline, along with Bible reading and prayer, I think we might need to rediscover. Because in management, those of you who had to manage people, you'll know that attitude follows behavior. As a manager, you can insist on behavior, but you can't insist on attitude. But if you do something often enough, people's attitude changes. That's what we say about prayer and Bible reading, isn't it? It's a discipline, and then attitude follows on afterwards. Culture follows practice. There's something about the global church I think we would do well to learn from. Let's move on quickly to another part of the world, to Argentina, to hear from Crosslink's mission partner, Andy Walker.
I'm Andy Walker, and I pastor the Anglican Church here in Los Bendiciones desde Argentina. I've been asked, how do we stay hopeful in the face of difficulties? Well, three difficulties and three ways we stay hopeful. First difficulty that we face is in material terms. Inflation hit 300% here in Argentina. There's massive political and judicial corruption. That's mayhem for every single family. How do you plan a getaway when the economy is low in place? How do we look after our church building? It's a living parable of what happens when you don't build on solid foundations. We just discovered that it used to be a shanty town 20 years ago, and each little house had its own cesspit. So the foundations are literally laid on human refuse. We face material difficulties, we face physical difficulties in this fallen world. Sickness. I think every single man in our congregation has either serious health issues or addictions in his family. And those things lead to death, a series of really heartbreaking deaths as a church family in these last couple of years. Last year, young couple just finished Bible college, moved there, and they also to serve with us. And her mum died in a tragic car accident. Driving home. Absolutely gutted. And distance is another difficulty that we face. Our closest Anglican congregation is 1,100 kilometers away. So trying to develop a vision for training and equipping a new generation of our Christian leaders is hard work. Probably our biggest difficulty is the spiritual battle that we face. There's a lot of false gospel, massive prosperity gospel, lovely people, but terrifying exegesis. Massive suspicion from the non-monogamous Roman Catholic majority. And jolly hard work sharing the gospel with your friends and family when you come from a tiny, tiny little church, or a small church. 20 people after the pandemic, 13 years without a pastor, and it's difficult to see that this is really true. So how do we stay hopeful in the face of difficulties? First of all, we keep on reading, preaching, and trusting God's word. As a family, we've been reading through Job. And chapter 42, verse 2, has stuck deep. I know that you can do all things, and that none of your purposes can be thwarted. God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute goodness, even in the face of difficulties and trials, is what keeps us trusting. And it's been a joy seeing God's work doing its work. So our tiny congregation of 20, this year is now 35 by God's grace, mostly new believers coming to see Christ for themselves. And Francis Canella, training pastor and his wife, in those dark 6 months, kept reading, kept trusting God's word, and now by his grace, we're planting a missional community and a midweek club for the kids in our local neighborhood. So we keep on reading, trusting, and preaching God's word. We keep on praying every morning at 9:38. We pray for 1 minute for more workers in the harvest field. And God's abundantly answered that prayer. Last 3 years, we've had three couples training to be sent out into the harvest fields, apprentices post Bible college. And we pray for God, and in prayer, he provides. And if there are other churches out there that want to partner with us, I'd love to hear from you. We preach, we pray, and finally, we rejoice in God's good creation. Here in Argentina, we have great meat. We have great wine. We have gorgeous mountains because we have a glorious God. And we got to share all those things at our gospel conference just last weekend. We invited 80 from Argentina, Bolivia, Chile. Folk came 36 hours on the bus to meet together, to share fellowship, to rejoice in God's goodness. And that is what keeps us trusting, keeps us hopeful in the face of
death. I think Andy said quite enough. The second verse I wanted to hang some things on is Psalm 103, verse 5, who satisfies your desires with good things. And where is it that Christians take their comfort from? We know that the Bible doesn't promise that there'll be no sickness or no discomfort. We know the Bible doesn't promise us a good education. It doesn't promise us a well-paid job. We're not promised a husband or wife or kids or grandchildren. We're not promised stuff. Or some of the older commentators would describe it as kind of toys and trinkets and the playpen. But the good things that God gives us, that God's word promises us, are identity, companionship, assurance, contentment, and purpose. I've added to the list if you're looking at the outline, sorry. Identity, companionship, assurance, contentment, and purpose. And we can see all of these in spade loads in the global church. Think about identity. Global Christians, in my experience, who face difficulty are very secure in their identity. They're secure in their Christian faith. I asked Archbishop Justin Baddie from South Sudan what he would have us say to what it means to remain hopeful with the global church. And he says, it's very simple, we are in Christ Jesus. That is how they give thanks in all situations. Archbishop Sammy Fawzi from Alexandria said, we are chosen to be in him, not too dissimilar. Jesus has faced these things, so it's only natural that we will face these things too. The church that faces challenge or persecution and difficulty leans into all of John 15. We know the first half of John 15. We take comfort from those words, I am the true vine. If you abide in me and I'll abide in you. Da, da, da. But the world church leans into the second half. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That is part of their identity. That is part of their reality. I want to take us, and this is a slightly longer video, 8 minutes, so to get comfortable. To a good brother called Shokrat. Shokrat is from Turkmenistan. He no longer lives in Turkmenistan. He had to leave the country, fleeing for his life a number of years ago. With my previous organization, People International, I knew Shokrat very well. I want him just to tell some of his testimony of what it means to be a church leader in Turkmenistan.
I became a very good friend with my brother-in-law, who was younger than me, a couple years younger. We never talked about our own religion. We never talked about Islam, or we never talked about Allah or whatever. But we did all the stuff together. We drank together. We did, drugs together and all the stuff. But one day, he comes to me and he says, I found God, and he's Jesus Christ. That was it. Shocking statement that I heard from him. And from the moment that I heard that statement, something raised inside of me against that message. And I said, why are you telling me about a Russian God? And we Turkmen, we believe in Allah, and Muhammad is our prophet. He said, I don't care what you're saying, your threats, doesn't matter to me. He said, I know that Jesus is my Savior and Lord. And it's interesting also that I was thinking that he's the Russian God, and my brother-in-law found God's Word, the New Testament, with Psalms, which was in Russian. And I said, look, your God is Russian, and his Word is Russian. He doesn't speak Turkmen, he doesn't understand Turkmen. I said, that's why I can't accept him. One day, he came to me and he said, hey, I found this movie about Jesus. Let's watch this. And he put it there, and Jesus started speaking Turkmen. And the Holy Spirit started, touching my heart, and Jesus, through that movie, was answering my questions about death. And Jesus said, you're worried about death, but I conquered the death. if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. And those words started touching my heart. And by the end of the movie, I said, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want this peace that you saved by. I want that salvation. I want that life. I was filled with, you know, joy and peace. I can't even, you know, explain it. And I couldn't stop talking about him since that time. And also, it's interesting that because in Islam, you recite prayers 5 times, you know, every day the Muslim pray. And we recite the same prayer over and over. And several believers were expelled from their, you know, jobs, and students were, you know, in some cases expelled from their universities and schools. And it was very hard. And in some other regions, they also arrested some pastors, and they were beating them and putting a lot of pressure on them. One day we were traveling from capital city to visit my parents, which is like 600 kilometers from capital city, and you travel through the wilderness like a desert. And I was driving my car with my wife. She was a pregnant, and my two children, they were like 5 and 6 years old, my daughter and my son. But I little known that they send a KGB agent with a big semi-truck to organize a car crash, kill us in a car crash, because they couldn't stop, you know, through arresting me or threatening and all this stuff. And they decided to kill my family. They actually, the truck came and tried to hit me, but there was a few seconds that I could get away from that, but tried to get onto the road again, and my car started rolling several times. It ended up, upside down in the wreckage, and I was just crying, Jesus, I couldn't do anything, and I thought that we were going to die in that, and I tried to come back to myself, and found my wife. She was alive, but she was in great pain, and the baby was damaged, and we lost that baby later on. And then we tried to find our kids, and they were alive, but my son was injured on his head. The lung was rushing out, and my wife was trying to stop it. And I was trying to help, but the KGB and police came after several minutes. I could look at their eyes, and I could see that they were not happy finding us alive. But rather than helping us, they were sending, bringing the ambulance and helping my wife or my son. They arrested me. In my experience, I remember that one night after the torture happened and in the end of our prison time, the head of the torture group came to me and he said, "Chokran, would you forgive me?" And I was really shocked to hear from that man, asking me to forgive him. Because when he tortured me, I thought that he doesn't have a heart even. But he said, "Chokran, do you know what happened when I tortured? My heart was crying. Don't do that. Don't do that. They're not worthy of being treated this way. Don't do that." God was speaking to his heart. That KGB, who got the order to destroy us, now he started acting to protect us. From that moment on, he was like trying to protect our family, warn us, and all the other stuff. And because of the advocacy work, the churches and organizations that involved, contacting their governments and embassies and Congress, the Turkmen authorities were afraid to kill us and, put us in a long-term prison or something like that. And they released me from prison and other leaders. But eventually they confiscated our house because they were trying to send us from the capital city to our village and arrest us there and then do something. The international community doesn't have eyes there in the villages and other parts of the country. But we were warned about that, and we ended up fleeing our country. And, we lost everything. And one night, we decided to leave the country, and we crossed the border. We fled with a great pain. I thought that this is the end of the church. I thought this is the end of all the good things that God started in my life. But again and again, I found hope in His words. I found hope, you know, in His promises. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it.
It's interesting, I spent 13 years working with Central Asians, with People International. And again, I would ask them, how would you like the church at home to pray for you? My home, that is. And very seldom did they say, please pray that the persecution would go away. They asked us to pray that they would have strength to face the persecution, that they would have strength not to deny their Saviour. Now, of course, they didn't want to face it. But actually, they were more concerned about us who weren't facing difficulties as to what that said about us, how that affected us. And actually, when it came to, I remember a number of years ago speaking with a young Kyrgyz girl, happened to be in London doing a gap year. I don't know how that worked out. She was doing a gap year in a Christian organization. At the time, I was running People International. I'd put on a little seminar, and this young woman came along to it. And because she was there, we said, let's have her up and just get her to share her story. And just in a very matter-of-fact way, she said, my church back home in Kyrgyzstan are praying that my faith wouldn't be corrupted by my time here in England, by the church here. Now, the Kyrgyz church is authentically New Testament, okay? Factions, divisions, prone to error and things like that, just as much as many other countries are. But here they were concerned about this young woman being corrupted in her faith because of her visit to England. That really brought it home to me about what it means to have identity, about what it means to face difficulty the way that some of these churches do. So if that's identity, the second thing I mentioned in my list was companionship. Now, we might not be promised a husband or a wife or kids, but the Lord has given us people to live this life with on earth, the church, to be loved by the church, to be supported by the church, to live our lives with the church locally, the church nationally, and dare I say, the church internationally. I was speaking with Archbishop Stephen from Myanmar. Now, we have a long-standing relationship with that diocese, province. And just asking about how he keeps going through all the difficulty. And again, it was a very simple answer. He said, look, you are standing alongside us. He gets through the difficult times knowing that he's not alone, knowing that the church here and around the world are praying with him, are standing alongside him. We heard from Andy Walker in that video from Argentina how people traveled how far? 1,000 kilometres or more just to be together for companionship as churches. Something's not quite right here today. Okay, there we go. This is a church I preached at out in the desert. Yeah, it doesn't look like much, but it's branches put together in the middle of nowhere. In fact, here's the congregation. There we go. That's enough of a flavour. But you can see how colourful it is. This is what people wear every day. This isn't special dress for a Sunday. But the thing that humbled me, they came together and they didn't come because the Mzungu was there. The white guy was there preaching. They didn't know I was coming. But I was humbled by knowing that maybe a third of those people walked 10 kilometres across the desert to be together. Such do they draw their companionship from the church in that place. Such is the expectation that they would want to come together. Let's move quickly on to South Africa. And I want us to hear briefly from Alan and Debbie Burt.
Hello there. My name is Alan. This is Debbie. We're part of the Burt family, and we are across the commission from Funness currently serving at St. Thomas' Church in Hayfield, which is one of the Cape Flats on the outskirts of Cape Town in South Africa.
They're from a community which, under the apartheid government, very much oppressed. And slave oppression works itself out in very high rates of unemployment. In fact, 6% of the people living on the flats are currently unemployed. A staggering statistic. People are also facing high rates of drug abuse and gangsterism, high rates of the family breakdown. I think one of the things that perhaps we've been most struck by in recent months have been the close proximity which people live to violence. Just in a Bible study, we've been studying through Proverbs recently at church and Alan's Vintage at the University. And one of the questions in a recent Bible study was, have you ever experienced a bad consequence as a result of anger? And I certainly wasn't expecting the response that I got. And 3 out of the 8 people sitting in that Bible study group agree that they had witnessed murder, whether that be directly in front of them in the form of a stabbing or extended family or one of the name down the road. And in fact, just while we've been in England this month, just 2 weeks ago, another member of my Bible study had her eldest son was shot dead in a hit part in the early hours of the morning. So I guess this just shows us just the close proximity that people have, which is so different to us and what we do experience growing up. Yeah, so I think one of my dear friends at the church has been such an encouragement and a living example of perseverance and steadfast trust in the Lord Jesus. Many years ago, she was divorced by an abusive husband. She came to have to raise a son on her own. Over the years, that son has dabbled in drugs and alcohol, has recently experienced mental health breakdown. Through those years, that lady's been part of my Bible study group and has been absolutely steadfast in her way. Even today, she works a full-time job. And yet, through one-to-one discipleship with her, through her being part of our congregation, she watched this lady testify to the difference that living faith makes, and I guess that's great hope to see the hope work itself out in her life.
I was speaking with more recently with Debbie about that lady, and just the and it's not uncommon for people to not eat for days and come together, and that coming together as the church, maybe sharing what they have sometimes, but just that shared understanding, companionship, the knowing, the one anothering each other, that comes with that, the shared help, the shared experience, and that's the church is where people draw their support from. And I guess that's something that we may never fully understand. We may have a good attempt at it. Actually, it's interesting. I was struck recently by something I read that's saying that America, Britain and Australia are the top 3 most independent or individualistic cultures of the world. And I wonder what effect that has on our church. And is that right? I mean, our church is meant to challenge culture, not conform to it, as we read in Romans 12. So it's thinking about what it means about companionship, what it means to shape the world. More briefly, contentment, assurance and purpose. I'm going to whiz through these. Philippians 4:11, halfway through, the Apostle Paul says, "For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation." Now, I don't think the global church has learned the secret as such that the Apostle Paul has, but I think it's better that it than us. This is a friend, a brother from Kazan in Tatarstan, Misha Tutikov, who's the pastor of Faith and Life Church. He and his wife, Alfia, have 3 kids. Well, certainly when I visited them a number of years ago, they did. They lived in a 1-bedroom apartment. The 3 kids shared the 1 small bedroom. The living room / dining room / bedroom for Misha and Alfia was the other room. And just how blessed he felt at even having that. as he drove around in his old Prius with a big cracked windscreen. I remember being particularly struck at the time because a number of curates were being a bit sniffy about the curate's house in St John's Tunbridge Wells. And just thinking, my goodness, you have no idea. But what it means to have contentment in those situations. No, it's easy to judge people. I don't mean to do that, but it was frustrating. Assurance. If global Christians lean into all of John 15, they also lean into Psalm 23, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, this is going wrong. We don't need the computer for the rest of it. I'll just keep going. There's an assurance that the current trials are only for a short time. Even if they can't see it now, they're fully aware that there is a time when there'll be justice. They look forward to a time when there's no more fear, no more persecution, no more hunger. The Shochrat video I edited down to 8 minutes is a much longer thing, and I took out where he talked quite matter-of-factly about that the torturer is putting needles in his feet, battering his shins, electrocuting him, putting a gas mask on him and suffocating him, all to try and get him to renounce Christianity and to praise the president of Turkmenistan. Yet he lived through all of that with the full assurance that one time in future he would be with his Lord and that would be finished. And then finally, purpose. I focus, global Christians have a very heightened sense of a beyond themselves to make Jesus better known. We see that in the Korean church, in their prolific missionary sending. Bizarrely, you may not know this, but the Chinese church is one of the most prolific missionary sending churches in the world. Now, they do it on a shoestring, and many Chinese Christian ministries, some starve to death because they're not resourced, but they send them out. They have such a sense of purpose for the gospel. How many times have you been on the underground, those of you near London, and seen that Kenyan, that Ugandan woman standing up and quieting everybody and want to try and preach the gospel to them? Or the East African man standing at the entrance to the tube station with the microphone, preaching to people and feeling good on you, man, but feeling slightly awkward and embarrassed about it, about his purpose and drive that the global church just has. Okay, it's time to try and draw all of this together, all these blobs I've been spitting out at you this afternoon, and ask ourselves, so what? Where do we go from here? In some ways, I would love to kind of immerse you in the kind of things that I do. Okay, have we got that? No, we're completely lost. Okay. When I was in Marsabit back in May, Campeche and I were driving around. We went to six churches on the Saturday, and we pitched up to this church. And just as we arrived, Campeche said to me, "Oh, by the way, I will give my greeting, and so will Reverend Jomo and someone else, and then you give your greeting, and then you need to preach from the Bible." Now, this was news to me at this point, and you might expect that someone like me might have something in mind. But here I stood in front of a group of people, and if you can see the picture, I can only picture it as, do you remember the Lion King, Pride Rock, you know, that kind of rock where the Mustafa's holding, is it Simba, up, you know, we were standing in front of that. With people like the people in the photograph earlier, with whom I shared absolutely nothing on earth in common apart from the fact that we were believers in the Lord Jesus. We had no sport, no TV, no books, no cultural references whatsoever. And I had in this immersed situation to think, where do I even begin to connect? And I looked and I could see the horizon on both sides. And you're probably before me. I said, as far as the east is from the west, we went to Psalm 103. And sometimes you find yourself immersed in a situation. And I really wish that I could bring you with me to the things that I do. A part of what I've been trying to do today is to transport you to my world, to parts of the world. But what about your churches? It's fine for me to be telling you, and some of you perhaps telling this second or third hand, how can we look at the global church and be hopeful with them for ourselves? Oh, there we go. There's the rock. Let me get rid of it. Everything I said to you today and I've shown to you today is okay, but it's limited. Not only do you need to be hearing these stories, but your churches need to be hearing these stories for themselves. They need to be transported. They need to be immersed. And there are two problems I see with, or challenges I see with us in our church in this land. Is pride and patronage. pride, because for centuries, we have been the ones to take the gospel. We are the experts when it comes to taking the gospel around the world. We perhaps consider that we've got a better intellect, and go back to those trump cards I showed earlier, all the things that we would perhaps brag about. But pride that results in individualism and self-sufficiency in our local churches. Okay, I'm ready for a few stones here, but the cult of Sydney Anglicanism, with the mantra that the local church is everything, is just plain wrong. We are not meant as churches to be isolated and independent. We are meant to be interdependent on churches in our country and internationally. We will not grow as Christians if we sit in our bubble and don't look beyond ourselves. Rant over. What about patronage? Patronage isn't necessarily bad, but it is when you think you're engaging in partnership. That's the challenge, I think. We send money and we send people and we engage with Global Church in various ways. We know our mission partners very well if we're linked with some. We know their family needs. We know when their kids are ill. We know when their cats are ill. We know when their car's broken down. But how often does it go beyond that to really understanding the church context that they're serving in and the people that they're serving? How do we know we're practicing patronage rather than partnership? Well, my suggestion is if when our mission partners return, we immediately lose interest in the part of the world and the church that they're serving in. If we lose interest the moment they return to British soil, then we've been engaged in partnership, not partnership. We have not emotionally immersed ourselves and engaged with that church, with those people. We know nothing about them. We've been supporting our person, not the church. And we've not gone in our minds as learners, and we've not had the chance to learn the goods, if I can use that phrase, from those people in that land. So where do we go from here? I've written down, let me be direct. I've probably been even more direct. Senior ministers, I don't think that this is something you can delegate to the missionary committee. This is something, the church follows your lead in everything, whether you realize it or not. They perceive if something's important for you. If it's not perceived to be important for you, then it's really not important for them. If you don't turn up, then they probably won't either. Secondly, I want to encourage you to be more demanding of your mission partners, and you have full permission to be completely demanding of every Crosslinks mission partner. Tell them I said this. To get beyond, when your missionaries go with whatever organization, you know what it's like. When they first go, you're getting stories about the culture, what's new, all the exciting things of that culture that they're learning. And then over time, it becomes a bit more routine and a bit different. They stop telling you about the church they're serving. And everything you know about the gospel needs are just how that person interprets it as well. Be more demanding and know how you as a church can pray for those people, what are the real gospel needs, not just the mission partners whom you know. Perhaps we need to encourage our preachers, if you have more than one preacher in your church, to take an interest in at least one part of the world. Now, as male preachers, we are actively striving to find illustrations, aren't we, that engage with all of our congregation, finding illustrations that engage with women, particularly, that aren't related to sport, the military, or history. And when we're sitting, if we're not careful, and we, you see kind of the women in the church mentally rolling their eyes one more time at one more sports illustration because we haven't taken the time to think how we relate to more than 50% of the congregation. And in the same way, perhaps as a preacher, we can start to pepper our sermons and the things that we want to say with the example and the testimony of the global church. What a better example to learn from than our brothers and sisters who are facing these challenges and coping with them from around the world. When I visit a church, I always ask them, what do you hope to achieve as a result of me visiting this Sunday? Rupert will probably do the same, something like that. And so when you ask yourself, what is it about the culture of your church that you want to change? Ask yourself, where can I see this modelled out in the global church? And how can we learn from that? And how can I present that to my church? And if you don't know it, go find a missionary society. There's many good missionary societies who will be able to answer that for you and help you to engage with that. Dig a bit deeper. Isn't it fantastic that churches in Uganda are committed to pray for 3 hours before dawn or something like that? But asking yourself, why is it? Why is it that they pray for 3 hours? or 2 hours, whatever it is, and how can we learn from that? And send people of all ages to go and learn for themselves on holidays. And, you know, don't expect them to be doing very much. People always want to do things. Go with the attitude of a learner. And so let us work out together what it really means to engage in gospel partnership, and then how we can learn from and remain hopeful with the global church. That's all I want to say for now. We've got 5 minutes, I think, for questions, if I'm not testing your patience too much. And then I'm going to ask Rupert to come and say 1 minute's worth of a kind of Crosslinks pitch, okay, at the very end. So steel yourself for that. Any questions you might have?
I'm intrigued by this issue of the stories of persecution. Having worked in an area where every convert was going through a sort of living hell in part of England, and trying to work out what that was doing, because it was pretty good work through, and listening to those testimonies, especially those foot quotes you mentioned, other than moving people emotionally, can you say a little bit more about what you think theologically is going on inside the Christian believer when they hear those stories? Why should these things be moving us beyond the, well, from the sense of guilt that somebody's going through something worse than me, therefore I ought to be more concerned for it. Just because as preachers we're trying to work out how to get into the heart of people. And these stories have purpose.
Okay, I'll try and repeat that for the recording. Sure. What theology can we learn from the kind of stories as similar to the one from Shokrat that we heard? Yes, we are meant to lament with and feel empathy with people. I think the church in these parts of the world very quickly on all learn a theology of suffering that I think we're not accustomed to. And I think that's maybe, if I can give a short answer, that's the takeaway. That yes, we could pray for them to stand firm, and maybe it's not right to pray. I mean, even though they may say, "Don't," you know, let's pray that they won't have to face these difficulties. But actually, the theology of suffering that we're really not used to, that second half of John 15, I think that I was talking about. Any other questions? Sorry.
Can you give us wisdom as to how to maintain a right perspective when we're thinking about and engaging with third world churches, because they do have terrible weaknesses as well, don't they? They don't have the same theological resources.
Yeah.
I don't know if it was you or Ben earlier, someone was talking about hair-raising exegesis in Pentecostal churches. Do you keep coming about that? So they've got strengths that you've been talking about,
but
they've also got weaknesses. So how do we avoid two extremes?
It's difficult. I remember once I worked in IT many years ago, and forgive me for a rabbit trail here, but I took some colleagues along to a presentation, and we realized very quickly that we were sitting in the middle of the thing and we couldn't leave. It was awful. It was simply dreadful. And so I quickly wrote down a note to my staff, passed it along and said, "This is awful, but work out what you can learn that's good from this, if nothing else, even how to present properly." And so I think it's tempting to always see the ill and things. And as I travel and other people travel, you're presented with things that you choose. So as a parent, some of you may parent like this. When you've been down on your kids all day long, you choose not to see certain things. You choose to have not seen it so you don't have to deal with certain things. Otherwise, you'll be on their case all day long. And sometimes you just have to look away if it's you who's visiting, and resist the temptation to correct everything. Now, Campeche, I think, is a wonderful guy. I love him dearly. There are issues with him that I've got to think, okay, how would I couldn't endorse everything that he says and does. But we end up being so critical a lot of the time. It's not that we're using them as a paragon. We're not setting them up as the Lord in this situation. But it is just trying to say, how do we find the good from it that we can use an example? But be careful if we're using it in front of a church, not to completely trash the person either. So we've got to be careful to pick and choose so we're not denigrating that person, but making the most of it, I think. It's a fine line. It's about, I'll stop. I'm waffling now, but I think that's where I would go with that.
Thank you.